Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let us give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Who are you? Who are you? If someone walks up and asks you that question, most likely you would reply by giving your name. But your name represents really all that you are. And how is it that you think about yourself? What is the primary way that you identify yourself? Today in our society and culture, men and women and children are seeking a sense of identity, usually in terms of earthly categories, seeking to find a place of belonging, a group where they fit, seeking to find value, perhaps in the way that they look, in the things that they do, in the social circles in which they move. But the Bible tells us, as believers in Jesus, that we are Christians. But Paul the Apostle doesn't normally use that term, does he? Instead, Over 80 times in his epistles, he says that God's people, Christians, are the in Christ ones. He uses that phrase, in Christ, over 80 times. He uses the phrase, in the Lord, over 40 times. He also speaks with that personal pronoun, in Him, referring to Christ, in addition to all of these. And when we think about who we are, do we truly believe, do we truly think and identify ourselves first and foremost as those who are in Christ, in union with Christ? What does that mean? We hear that phrase a lot, and we speak of this idea of a mystical union. What does that mean? Well, we're not talking about something that is esoteric, magical, but rather the word mystical has both the idea of something that is mysterious in that it is not quantifiable according to human measurement, but more directly, it is speaking about what is spiritual. Now, when we say spiritual, we mean not something, again, that is in complete opposition to what is physical, but rather we're speaking about what is accomplished by the Spirit of God. Spiritual is also telling us of what is real, of what is real. For example, when we have the Lord's Supper, which we are going to have today, we talk about that we are all in Christ, members of Christ's mystical body. Well, again, we want to differentiate and say that doesn't mean that we are physically part of His body, but spiritually, by the Spirit, we are so united to Jesus that we are really members of His body. That is our fundamental identity. And so when we say that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, you see, it's not physically present. He's not physically present, bodily present, but rather He is spiritually, but really, truly present with us. It is that invisible reality, and yet it is so important, so very important, because what is the Christian life? It is about walking by faith and not by sight. And in order to walk by faith, in order to walk according to invisible and yet truly real things, we have to understand who we are, that we belong to Jesus, that we are united to Him. Notice the way that Paul communicates this truth in the opening verses of Colossians 3. In this passage, we are going to see that our identity with Christ in these first four verses will then determine the way that we live. That's what this sermon is about today. And in these first four verses, this identity with Christ is communicated in verse 1. You have been raised up with Christ. You have really and truly been raised up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So notice what Paul is saying. To be united to Christ by faith means that His life has become your life. Do you see that in verse 4? Does that strike you? Christ, who is your life. You have died. Now Jesus is your life. You have no other life apart from Him. You died with Him. You were crucified with Him when He died upon the cross. Your old sinful nature was put to death. You were raised up with Him to newness of life, spiritual life, resurrection life, when Christ was raised from the dead. And when Christ appears at the end of the age, you will appear with Him. We are looking forward to the resurrection of our own bodies and the life everlasting in that heavenly kingdom. And so Paul, in these first four verses, is telling us what he tells us in Ephesians 2, and that is that we have been raised up with Christ and we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, you may say to yourself, well, that's all well and good, but don't we have to live here in the earth? How is it that we are in heavenly places in Christ if we are here presently upon this earth? What does that mean to be united to Jesus when we are still living as pilgrims and strangers in this world? And the Apostle Paul is this describing for us there that he says that in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is a hiddenness to our present life in Christ, isn't there? When you walk around, when you go out, when people see you in public, they do not immediately identify you by your appearance that you are a Christian. We don't walk around with a halo hanging over our heads. There is no outward identifying mark. In that way, there is a hiddenness to our life in Christ. But that life is revealed or manifested in what way? It is revealed or manifested in the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. That life in Christ is made known from the inside out. And that's what Paul would have us to understand in this passage. Colossians 3, you see, provides a summary of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to be called to live the Christian life? Last week was an encouragement from 1 Corinthians 10 to flee from idolatry and to struggle and continue to battle against temptation and sin in our lives. And to understand there again that it begins with who we are in Christ. And now we have the similar themes here in Colossians 3, but Paul is putting it all together for us. And as we think about what does it mean to be identified with Jesus in these first four verses, we are speaking again about that word that we used, the indicative. Do you remember the indicative and the imperative? What is the indicative? The indicative is who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, so that what results is that we have become new creations in Christ. And so the indicative is about God's work and God's grace for us. Now, this is so very important because that's exactly what we're talking about when we say, who are we? What is our identity? We're talking about the indicative, aren't we? And when you answer who you are, you must begin not with how you live, what you do, but rather the Christian life begins with God's grace, doesn't it? It begins with who He is, and that He has revealed Himself in Christ, and that Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, who has through His work at the cross and resurrection, has made us His own people. And that's why Paul says, Christ is your life. That's the indicative. But then in verse 5, what do we have? We have the beginning of the imperatives. That is the commandments or the calling from God that because of the indicative, because of who you are in Christ, this then is how you must live. And what Paul is saying is that we who are in Christ, we who are united to Christ, right, that we must understand that the indicative always comes before the imperative, but the two can never be torn apart. In other words, the objective, this is who you are in Christ, precedes the subjective of our experience. Our experience always must flow from the objectiveness of our identity, not the other way around. What happens if we put the imperative, that is, how we're called to live, before the indicative, who we are in Christ? A lot of Christians today think in those terms. Perhaps you struggle, because I think we all struggle with that. That we think of our Christian life first about what we must do, what we must not do, how we must live. But when we begin with the imperative, it always results in what? A moralism or a new kind of legalism, where we begin to define our Christian life according to rules and regulations first and foremost. And so the Pharisees were guilty of this, weren't they, in Jesus' day? They defined their religion in terms of their working, in terms of their law-keeping, in terms of what they could accomplish. They heard God's law and they said, we must do it. And what did they miss? They missed grace. They missed the grace of the indicative. And so we can't put the imperative before the indicative, or we will be driven by our performance. But what if we leave off the imperative? What if we so stress the indicative? It is God's grace and God's grace alone. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But what if we leave off the idea of growth in holiness, which we call sanctification? What if we leave off our calling to obedience and to live lives that are pleasing to God? Then we are in danger of falling into a pit on the other side, right? Which we can call antinomianism, that is, anti-law. In other words, it is about an easy believism, as it has been called, where people erroneously, mistakenly think that they are saved simply because perhaps they have prayed what has been commonly called the sinner's prayer. It is a one-time experience of turning to pray, oh God, save me from my sin. And they look at it kind of like fire insurance, right? A get-out-of-hell card. But they are not concerned about then living a new way of life. They hold on to deceiving themselves the hope of heaven they believe is theirs because of that one-time experience. Well, that's a caricature, a and a characterization or stereotype of that view, but you get the idea, I think, that, in other words, we can't pull apart the indicative and the imperative. That's what Paul is saying here. Why? Because he contrasts, doesn't he, that our life that belongs to Christ, that is Christ, is where? In the heavenlies. Our true life is with Christ in the heavenlies. Paul says, if you've been raised up with Christ, verse 2, set your minds on the things above that are not on things that are on earth. Now look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's calling us to the imperative of a new way of life based on the indicative of who we are in Christ. And he defines the Christian life in terms of your true life is with Christ in the heavenly places. And when you set your mind on the things above, what does that mean? Does it mean that you kind of sit all day and you think about, oh, there are pearly streets. There are golden gates. No, we're not talking about the physical location, so to speak, of heaven, are we? But what Paul is saying is that the things of heaven are the things of Christ. They are the things of the resurrection and the resurrection life that we have in Jesus. And so it's not about thinking about heaven in abstract terms, but rather it is the most practical way of thinking, because it is saying that we once were earthly, you see. Our old life, our old self, apart from Christ, is the earthly. And that is what Paul's going to describe in this passage. And those things have been crucified with Christ, but what's the problem? We are not yet in our heavenly home. We are not yet bodily resurrected. We are still in these earthly bodies. And though we are spiritually raised up with Christ, though we have a new identity with Christ, what is it that we struggle with? The remaining corruption of our old nature. Okay, we're not schizophrenic. We do not have two natures. Our primary identity is either you are unregenerate before Christ or now you are regenerate. You are born again. You are a new creation. However, there is the presence of the remaining corruption of that old nature. But what is new? What is it that Paul wants us to see? That old corruption, though present, no longer enslaves us. It no longer has dominion over us. In Christ, there is the forgiveness of the guilt of sin. In Christ, there is the breaking of the dominion or the rule and reign of sin. Now, that is so important. You see, that's why Paul starts with the indicative. This is God's grace. This is God's activity. This is what God has done for you and what He has done in you already. But now, with the presence of sin, is the process of sanctification, where we are more and more dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. And that is necessary for our Christian life. And so Paul says in verse 5, put to death what is earthly. And he says in verse 8, put away all of these things that once characterized your old way of life. And in verse 9, he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so Paul says that when you have the indicative and you understand that the imperative, that the command, that the calling of the Christian life flows from that new identity, the way that you can summarize your entire Christian living is in two things: putting off the old and putting on the new. Do you see that there then in verse 10? You have put on the new self. And again, verse 12, put on then. And verse 14, above all these, put on love. And so, putting to death, putting away, putting off the old, putting on that which is in keeping with your new identity. Now, why is this helpful? This is helpful because we all realize that though we are not who we once were, if we are in Christ, we also understand that we are not yet who we will be in glory when we are fully sanctified. And the in-between means that there is more of a battle spiritually, perhaps, than we ever had before becoming a Christian. Because now we understand that the Spirit of God within us is enabling us to war against the remaining corruption of sin in our lives. And yet it is God's work, you see, and that's what is primary. We're beginning with the indicative. Our sanctification is as much by God's grace as our justification is. Though we are passive in our justification, that is, in right standing with God, we are active in our sanctification by the Spirit of God that indwells us. And brothers and sisters, what does Paul say at the very beginning? If you have been what? Raised up with Christ. Your living is a matter of living the resurrection life. That is what you need to know. That is where we must begin as we seek to put to death what is old and to put on what is new. Now, time does not allow us to do a comprehensive exposition of this passage, and my intention was not to do that this morning, but rather to give you this overview so that you can go back and continue to read and reflect upon these words and other passages like them. You'll see this pattern throughout the New Testament. But you see, so many of us need some encouragement because we see our failings and we become discouraged and we begin to wonder at times, are we really going to change? Are we really going to grow and be the people that God calls us to be? And so often, the enemy of our souls who tempts us seeks to deceive us into thinking that we must resort to a man-made effort. It's just buckle down, grit your teeth, try harder. But that is not the answer. For you see, it is God's grace that is at work because of who you have become in Christ, and it is because of His presence and indwelling Spirit that you will grow. But how do you grow? Paul helps us to see that it is not enough to struggle with sin, but rather that we must displace it and replace it with what is new. It is not enough to stop doing what we once did, living the way we once lived, because the Christian life is about conformity to a person, that is our Savior. It is about growing in His character traits. It is about a new way of life and new patterns that replace the old patterns. And that is where true growth will take place. And so notice the way that the apostle tells us. Here in verses 5 through 7, where do we begin in putting off? We begin, again, not with the outside, not with external behavior. We begin with the inside, don't we? And here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians like you and I who are dealing with the remaining corruption of sin. And he does not allow us to simply gloss over that struggle in a superficial way, in an externalized way. But notice that not only is Paul serious about dealing with the remaining corruption of sin in our lives, but he is specific, isn't he? And it's easy for us perhaps simply to be thinking in terms of, oh yes, I know that I'm still a sinner. Oh yes, I know that I still deal with issues. But what does Paul do? Paul names the sin. Paul identifies the specific roots of sin. And he goes to the hidden desires and motivations within the heart and mind. And so he begins where sin begins. It begins in the thoughts and intents of the heart and of the mind. And so he says, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And those last two, evil desire and covetousness, which are labeled idolatry, this forms the summary of all that he's saying. Here is this morass of the depravity that is within the human heart. And he says, notice that this is who you once were. You were dominated by the lusts of the flesh, by the passions and desires that sought physical and bodily gratification and pleasure, that sought more and more the greediness of the sinful nature that says, I want, I want, I want, I need, I need, I need, give me, give me, give me, give me. I've got to have, I've got to have, I've got to have. And that's been broken. That dominion has been broken. And yet, these desires rear their ugly heads. And they will until we die to go to be with the Lord or the Lord returns. And so, Paul says, identify the roots of sin that are there. Covetousness, you see, wanting more. And ultimately, what is this all about? It's about self-worship. Why is sexual immorality always on the list? Why is greed and evil desires on the list? You see, because these are the things that give birth to sin. These are the things that are about self. It's about me. It's about what I want, what I think I need. And in our fallen condition, you see, even all of the good gifts, as in the case of sexual intimacy, a gift for marriage. And in our fallenness, we twist them, we distort them, we pervert them, all of the good gifts that God gives, and we use them as idols for selfish gratification. Paul says in verse 7, in these you once walked He says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Notice that there is an already and a not yet. For the unbeliever, you see, the already, the now of his existence is domination by the desires of the flesh. And what is the not yet? It is only the wrath and judgment of God which is to come. But if you are in Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, if Christ is your life, what is your now? What is your already? You are raised up to newness of life. The power of sin has been broken, and the not yet is glory, that you are destined for eternal glory in Jesus Christ. And so, notice how Paul reasons. If your now, if your already is to be raised up with Christ, how can you go on wallowing in the desires that characterize the old way of life when you were under the wrath and curse of God? And then, what does Paul do? He moves in verse 8 to a second list. And notice how we're working from the inside out. Now we have what we are to put away in terms of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, and lying to one another. Primarily, things that have to do with speech and the underlying attitudes behind them. And what is it that is behind obscene talk or slander or hateful speech? And the word for obscene talk doesn't simply mean that which is filthy and impure, having a gutter mouth, as we often hear in the world today, but it also includes abusive speech, speech that is critical and always tearing others down. And where does it all begin? It begins with a disposition of anger because, again, we're not content with what God has given. We're not content with who God is. And so we're angry because we want more. And so what we find is a connection with that previous list. And yet the outworking of anger and wrath, and here wrath does not simply mean flying off the handle in rage, but it deals with where many of us are in our everyday lives. And that is the frustration, the exasperation, the impatience when things don't go our way. When we lash out with that discontentment and grumbling against God and others. It's like what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10 with the children of Israel last Sunday against Moses. Ultimately, it's against God when they grumbled against him in the wilderness. And so Paul moves from the desires to that which the speech which manifests what is in the heart. Remember, even in our worst moments when we say what we shouldn't have said and we regret what we haven't said, we can never say that we didn't mean it in that moment because our speech, when it comes out, is a revelation of what was in the heart. And we're to put it away. And then Paul says, do not lie to one another. You see, he speaks about the need for honesty in our relationships as brothers and sisters. And the word for lie in the Greek is pseudomai. And the beginning of that word is pseudo. And you can get the idea, not just telling lies, but don't be a fake. Don't be a phony. We have to be real with one another. We are to truly have a communion, a fellowship with one another as members of one body. But the truth is always the rule of the day. Verses 9 and 10 are pivotal. They are the hinge of this passage. We're moving from what we put off to what we put on. And again, do you notice that throughout this, Paul cannot simply give us the imperative, can he? He keeps tying it to the indicative. He keeps reminding us that what we're to do and how we're to live is because of who we are. And he says here in verse 9 that seeing, you see, the reasoning, it's seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and verse 10, that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul here says, you are no longer identified with the old man, the old self, the old creation. You are now a new creation, and what was distorted in the fall of Adam and Eve is now being restored in Christ, so that we are being made and fashioned into the image of God in Jesus Christ. Paul here says we're being renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. And in Ephesians 4, in verse 24, he says, in a parallel passage, we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now I want you to see something briefly here in verses 9 and 10. Look at the already and the not yet. Look at what is true already and look at the process of where we're headed. Notice that he's been saying in verse 5, verse 8, in these verses, here's the command, put off, right? We haven't completely put these things off until we get to heaven. But in verse 9, notice that it's the indicative. It's because you have put off the old self that you can now put off these things. It may sound confusing. Paul's saying, because you have put off the old self, then put off the things of the old self. And likewise, because you have put on the new self, indicative who you are already in Christ, verse 10, then be renewed. Then continue to put on what is according to your new self. And again, here's the logic of the gospel. You can only put on the new, you can only do what God commands because of who you already have become in Christ. And so be who you already are in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And so this is so important. Why? Because we have to have the mindset of our sanctification that we can grow. We will grow, and it's not because of our efforts, but it's because of who we have become in Christ. We must think, we must live, we must put on the things that belong to who we are in Jesus Christ. God supplies all that we need. Well, what are we to do? Notice verse 11. It changes the way that we look at our brothers and sisters. No longer according to the classes, the categories, the status of society and culture that says that we judge one another by our race or by our ethnicity or by our social status or by our economic means or by any other measure. Because again, we live in a culture of the worship of self and especially the worship of the body. But rather, our value is in Christ. Notice what Paul says in the end of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. No matter the diversity represented in this room, we have one thing in common, and that one thing is a someone. Jesus is the most important thing to each and every one of us if we are in Christ. And Christ is in all. You see what Paul's doing? Not only are we in Christ, Christ is in us. He indwells us by His Spirit. And when you look at your brother and sister, what do you see? Are you seeing through the lens of human judgment? Or are you seeing those around you as those like you who are in Christ? And if so, how then are we to live? Well, all of the putting on, verses 12 and following, are about the characteristics of Christ himself. Notice that all of the inward evil desires, covetousness, all of the anger, all of the malice, all of the destructive speech of the previous verses are replaced now by a new way of looking at others. Instead of the self-centeredness, we have an others-centeredness because of a Christ-centeredness. And so we have new hearts, and those hearts must be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another when we have complaints against another. And again, why? Because you are chosen, verse 12, and because, verse 13, the Lord has forgiven you. Again, here's the indicative. How can you love your brothers and sisters the way that you ought? Only because Christ is your life. Only because you have a new heart from Him that is more and more reflecting His heart for His people. Only because you did not choose Him, but He chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. Only because He has first forgiven you and first loved you that you are to forgive and to love one another. And verse 14 says, love is that which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so Paul goes on to speak about our fellowship and our worship, and that in verse 16, it is the Word of God dwelling in us that enables us to be ruled by the peace of Christ in our midst, where there is harmony, where there is love, where there is a building up of our brothers and sisters. And notice that also our sanctification must include our worship. You see, the end of these passage here is about the gathering of the saints in worship. It's about our highest calling. And as he speaks about the Word, he also speaks about the fact that we are teaching and admonishing one another with wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. Did you know that when you're praising and worshiping God, when we sing the hymns that we sing with words that are rich in content from the Scriptures, that we are not only praising God in our singing, but that we are declaring to one another as we sing together the truth of Scripture, that we are encouraging one another, we are admonishing one another as we share in this worship together? And do you see that thankfulness is what must be the hallmark, must be the outworking of all of our speech and all of our action as a testimony of who we have become in Christ? Well, beloved, this is Paul's encouragement to you. This is the blueprint of your sanctification. This is the indicative and the imperative, the objective and the subjective, the already and the not yet. This is the way that the Bible is teaching us to view our lives and to live our lives. Are you discouraged? Are you weary? Are you in need of God's grace? May our Savior and our Lord Jesus, by the working of His Spirit in and through His Word today, and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may He feed your souls. May He encourage you with the truth of His Word. May he remind you of who you are by his grace, and also by his grace of the way that you are called to live. This is God's work. This is what God is doing in the midst of his people. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have heard today. And we pray that you will bless your word, that you will feed our souls, that you will strengthen us, and that you will enable us to grow as those who have been raised up with Christ, that we may also be conformed to Christ more and more in our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, in our words and speech, in our building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in the way that we patiently love one another because you have first loved us. O Lord, be merciful and gracious and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.